Anyway, Second Corinthians chapter 7, continuing our study in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is teaching us now on the characteristics of a biblical ministry. He's describing what a biblical ministry will be about in 2 Corinthians 3. Then he got us to 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, and he taught us about the motivations of a biblical ministry. And now he's coming back in chapter 6 and 7. We saw 6 last week, now 7. He's teaching us on the effects, EFF, not AFF, but EFF, the effects of a biblical ministry. And we saw in chapter 6 last week that it produces an immediate interest in responding to the gospel. We read in chapter 6, verse 2, in an acceptable time I have heard, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. We talked about that a little bit this morning in the sermon as they were saying Palm Sunday, save now, Hosanna. Hosanna literally means save now. And they were quoting Psalm 118, and they were saying, we need you to save us now, Son of David. They wanted an immediate response. They wanted salvation now. What we understand about a biblical ministry is that the gospel will produce an immediate interest, whether it's in the sanctification life, you're already a believer, and you realize, as many did today, you know, with uplifted hands, the Spirit is speaking to me, I need to make a decision now. The gospel produces an immediacy of decision. So the Lord lays on your heart something, it's to do it now. It's not to say later, mañana. The text of Scripture says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do it immediately, do it now. Do what's right. So the gospel has that effect both in the sanctification world, but also in the justification world. If you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, God doesn't say, wait till tomorrow. He says, accept me now. Today is the day of salvation. Now. Not tomorrow. Now. So we saw the gospel produce an immediate interest in responding. It produced, number two, a willingness for great sacrifice for the spread of the gospel. It produces great sacrifice for the spread of the gospel. And he has a trilogy of nines. We saw there. He has three sets of nines of all these issues. He says he doesn't want to give any offense in anything that he does so that the ministry is not harmed, because they look at him and say, you were offensive. But he says we commend ourselves in endurance, in patience. And then he lists tribulation, needs, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, fasting. I mean, he goes down through all of this. The effects of the gospel will produce a willingness for great sacrifice. One of the effects of the gospel is it doesn't say, how much do I get paid for it? It doesn't say, how hard is it going to be? The gospel says, anything, I sacrifice anything and everything for the gospel. You read this list of in labors and sleeplessness and fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness. So some of them were external difficulties, some were internal. I sometimes think it may be easier to go a night without sleep than it is to be long-suffering and kind. I often say that I want to hug teenagers and slap their parents. I do. I feel so sorry. My wife, of course, works in a charter school, a public school, as an advisor. And so many of the young people that she deals with, her heart just breaks. And it's what the young people are enduring because of parental horrific choices. And the fallout, like nuclear fallout that falls all over everybody else, the nuclear fallout of so many bad parental choices falls on the kids. And your heart just breaks sometimes for those young people that are in that situation. Well, in the same regard, Paul says there is a fallout, as it were, to spreading the gospel. And it's a willingness for great sacrifice. In other words, when I serve others, there is going to be difficulty. One of the things that the Old Testament says, that one of my favorite verses, is that where there is no ox, the stall is clean. But where there's an ox, there's poo. So what's the symbol? The symbol is, yeah, you can have a life that has a clean stall, but the ox was what tilled the soil. The ox was that which created wealth. The ox was that which created food. It went out and turned up the soil. So anytime you had an ox, you had a dirty stall, as any farm boy will tell you. You had a dirty stall, or farm girl. I shouldn't be so sexist with that. So you know what? What is that verse teaching us? That verse teaches us that when there are people, there will be a dirty stall. Figuratively, hopefully, not literally. But when you're in ministry, there are people, and people make messes. You make messes. I make messes. And when there's messes made, the gospel is willing to go and minister, and it doesn't say how much am I going to get paid, or how much time do I get off, or how easy is it going to be. It says that this is the gospel. It's worth every bit of my energy to give the gospel away. And then we saw at number 3 last week that it produces an open heart to spiritual leaders. We're going to see this again, but verses 11 to 13, he's asking them, and he says, we have spoken openly. He said, we've been transparent with you. Our heart is wide open. Verse 11, he says, you are not restricted by us. In other words, he says, we haven't closed our affection off to you, but you are restricted in your own affections. In other words, you've dreamed up evil things about me, the founding pastor of your church, and in modern parlance, catastrophized, and you've listened to false prophets and false teachers, and you've listened to false stories, and now you're emotionally closed to your pastor. What a horrible thing! What a horrible thing to be emotionally closed to the one who feeds you spiritual food. In my ministry, I've watched that happen over and over and over. Some little thing, some pet thing, some I don't like this, some petty little thing. And the person, the family, just slowly closes down emotionally to me, to other pastors. And you watch that emotional, and Paul is saying, you believe false things, and you've emotionally closed down, so therefore you cannot receive the blessing of God from my ministry, because emotionally you've become constricted and become closed down to that. He says, I'm not closed to you, my heart is open to you, I love you. Return as a child would return emotional gratitude to a parent, have that same emotional gratitude. I think of this when I read this verse. I think of my kids when I used to be in the military on active duty, and I would come home, and they were like 3 and 2, and I would come home in my uniform, you know, and I'd pull into the carport there at Beale Air Force Base, and they, of course, could hear the car, and they knew it was about time, 5:30 or so, for me to come home, and they had been, you know, running around, and I would step out of the car in the carport, and I'd open the back door, and the kitchen was right there, and as soon as I'd open the door, my wife would be fixing supper usually, and she was right there, and down the hallway came these two little urchins, and they were just pat, 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 their feet were just pattering, and they were, Daddy! A sound that's both wonderful and horrible all at the same time, because you know you're about to be hit with, you know, blunt force, you know, and the two of them would, you know, just come charging down the hall, Daddy, and David would be on this leg, and Sarah would be on this leg, and they would ride on my boots, and I had to be a robot, as David would say. I had to be a robot with them, you know, and I had to walk around, and they would ride on my legs, and my wife would look at me, and she said, I've had them all day. For the next hour, they're yours. And I would always think, but I've been working for 11 hours myself. What do you mean they're mine? You know, that kind of a thing. Well, Paul is kind of saying that. He says, you know, little children, you almost have to just smack them silly to not love their mom and dad. Now, that changes sometimes about teenage years, you know, a little bit. But I mean, they just have a big heart. Daddy, oh boy, someone to play with. Mom's not playing with me anymore. Dad, you know. And Paul's saying the same thing. Open your emotions up to us. Open your emotions up to us. And then lastly, we saw last week that it produces a separation from believers in areas of close and influential ties. He talks about how irrational it is for unbelievers, for believers, to let the unbelievers be in close proximity and tied closely to the gospel. He talks about how irrational it is in verses 14 and 15, how idolatrous it is in verse 16, how disobedient it is in the first part of verse 17, and how worthless it is in the last part of verse 17, which gets us to tonight, number 5, or number 1, depending on how you want to count. It produces holiness that is inspired by an awe of Him, capital H, Him, God. It produces holiness that is inspired by an awe of Him. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7, and here's where we start. Therefore, having these promises, therefore. Old saying of an old preacher that said, when you see a therefore, you see what the therefore is there for, because the therefore is there for a purpose, right? So therefore, having these, what's the antecedent to these? What's the these he's talking about? Oh, we got to go back. And he says, come out from among them, verse 17, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Well, here's the promise. These promises, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. If you skip back and go to verse 16, he says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. These are incredible promises, unheard of in the pagan world, unheard of at the Acropolis there in Corinth, where all the temples to the false Greek gods were. They were distant, they were removed, they were hard to understand. You would go to the Oracle of Delphi, which was about 100 miles away, which was supposedly where the Greek gods spoke, and it would be in smoke and hard sayings and difficult to understand, like reading your horoscope. You know, you're a Leo, which means today you're going to meet people. You Pisces, you're going to wake up this morning. I mean, you read that stuff and it's like, yes, how could you say anything more that everybody could, everything in there could be true of everybody on every single day? Well, that's exactly how the Oracle of Delphi was. It would be so disingenuous and so vague that anybody could read anything into anything that was said. But here is a completely different view. This promise is so unique because he says, I will be a father to you. There will be an intimate relationship, father to son, father to daughter. I will be a father to you. I will be, and you shall be my sons and daughters. He says, I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. This idea of an intimate personal relationship between creator God and creature was unknown in the Roman pagan, Greek pagan world. This is so radical. And Paul says to this multi-ethnic seaport town in Corinth, Greece, he says, this is our God. This is the promise. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us be different from all filthiness. In other words, get rid of the pagan idolatry in your life. Get rid of those close associations that harm you. I was talking to a new couple in our church, and we were talking about young people, and I made the comment to them today that I've made over and over again. I can tell your spirituality by what is on your playlist. I can tell your spirituality by what's on your playlist. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. When you attach words to music, so we were about the same age, roughly, and I said, I'll prove my point. I'm just a Bill. And I'm only a Bill. Can anybody finish it? And I'm sitting here on Capitol Hill. Then she started off with conjunction, junction, what's your... I said, you know what? I watched that on TV 47, 48, 49 years ago. I can still, and she said, I bet you know all the words to Gilligan's Island. I said, it's a 3-hour tour. Of course I do. I know exactly the words to Gilligan's. And then she started singing Beverly Hillbillies, and I said, yeah, you know, we moved to Beverly Hills, that is. And what is all that? That's music. When you put words to music, you leave a lasting memory. I firmly believe that so much that we're dealing with disrespect and anger and vulgarity in let me say, 14 to 24-year-olds have so much to do with what's on their playlist and what they fill their minds with. It really is. As a man thinks, they go to sleep listening to vulgarity. They wake up listening to vulgarity. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, that's not the only answer. That's not the only. It's not pure cause and effect. But I will tell you what, that has a lot to do with it. They listen to horrible, horrible words attached to angry, angry, angry music. And then we wonder why we have an angry generation. We don't need to argue or be. We don't need to wonder. He says here that we are to put away the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting. The word perfecting means end zone, getting to the end zone. It means touchdown, perfecting holiness. In other words, get to that place where you're separate. The word holiness, agios, is the exact same word that's used in verse 17 when it says, "And be separate," says the Lord. Be holy. We read in 1 Peter, "Be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye separate. Be ye different. Be ye unique. Be like me toward sin." We think, oh my goodness, I can't be like that. Exactly. That's why you need the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why you need the Holy Spirit to change you from the inside out. That's why you have to ask the Holy Spirit, "Spirit of God, create holiness in me." You see, the effect of a biblical ministry is that it produces holiness that is inspired by an awe of Him perfecting holiness. Verse 1 says, in the fear of God. One of the saddest comments about evangelicalism that I can make today is that there is literally no fear of God before their eyes. There really isn't. You will rarely ever hear a sermon in most evangelical pulpits about the fear of God. And yet we know from Proverbs that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You can't have wisdom without the fear of God. In other words, you don't have the ability to make biblically correct choices and apply biblical principles to today's situations without an awe and a fear of God. Over and over in the New Testament, we read Jesus saying, and the New Testament writer is saying, fear Him. Fear Him. Fear Him. Now that doesn't mean, oh no, He's going to hit me with a little slug or fear. It means that I'm in awe of who He is and awe of what He's done and awe of what He will do. And because of that, that creates in me a desire to be like Him, perfecting holiness. That creates that desire in the true believer of God. But let's notice number 2 or number 6. It produces overwhelming concern in leaders for the souls of their sheep. It produces overwhelming concern in leaders for the souls of their sheep. I was talking to another family not long ago, and they'd come from a megapolis church that has, you know, multiple sites. And on the screen one week, they'd been in this church for years and years and years, and they had known the pastor, and the church has now grown, and it's got multiple sites, which you already know why I don't believe that's a good idea. I don't even believe it's biblical. If you're going to have a site with 400 people, start a church, give it a senior pastor, and let it go, and stop trying to control everything, and stop trying to be the boss, and let it go and be an independent, autonomous, local church like the Bible says it's supposed to be. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where we have that. That is exactly how the Roman Catholic Church started. Multiple sites, and one guy bosses a bunch of multiple sites of churches. That's exactly how the Roman Catholic Church started. That's not known in the New Testament. The New Testament knows independent, autonomous, local churches. It doesn't know multi-site campuses. That is nowhere in the New Testament. That, in fact, as I've said before, is how the Roman Catholic Church actually started. One pastor was here, but he was going to boss around the church over there. So they were in this environment, and they had asked to talk to the pastor, and the pastor said, "I don't have time for you." They said, "Cool, can we just email you a note and ask you a question?" And they had known this guy for 10 years. They were there when he started the church, and he said, "No, I don't have time to answer your question." He said, "My assistant pastor answers all my emails now." Well, you know, you've gone from being a pastor to being a CEO when you do that. You really have. And I'm just telling you that the gospel doesn't produce that. Something else, a book on management, produces that. The gospel produces an overwhelming concern in leaders for the souls of their sheep. Look at verse 2. He says, "Open your hearts to us. Receive us." He says, open your affections. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. This is all the things he was being accused of by the Judaizers in the church of Corinth. He said, I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and live together. He said, I founded your church. He said, I've led some of you to the Lord, and many of you were led to the Lord by the people that I led to the Lord. In other words, pretty much you're all my kids or my spiritual grandkids. How can you do this? How can you be this disloyal? He said, my heart is open to you. He says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. Hard to believe, isn't it? But he bragged about this church. He said, you're in my heart. I love you. Have you ever been around somebody that just had a grandbaby? Now, when I was a kid, you know, the grandpa pulled out his wallet and, right? We know it's not like that anymore, right? It's, he picks up his phone and he's like, oh, look there. And you're looking at him and they're lizard baby number one, lizard baby number two, lizard babies. Don't shake your head at me there, Miss Larry. And you're looking at this saying, oh yeah, that's a cute baby, no hair. Look at, he's smiling. Are you sure he just didn't have gas? How do you know? You know, I mean, right? I mean, really? I'm teasing, of course, they're beautiful children. And the granddad is proud, right? And rightfully so. Absolutely. Excited. This is so great. I mean, they'll go on, oh, and then they get a little bit older. And I went to visit and they were crawling, and oh, they're the smartest kid ever. Really? 7 billion people on the planet, and your grandchild is the smartest kid ever. Seriously? I don't have any grandkids yet. Give me time, and I'll probably say the same thing. But right now, I can laugh about it and pick on those people that have them, right? He says, you're in our heart. We love you. We're so proud of you. We are so engaged with you. We love you so very much. We would die for you. We would do whatever. He says, I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. The gospel ministry, its effect is it produces an overwhelming concern in leaders for the souls of their sheep. Not simply to have nickels and numbers, and not simply to have an org chart, but it's a passion for them and their spiritual development and their spiritual growth. And what we're going to see in the next few verses is Paul has written, really, it's not canonical, it hasn't remained, but he wrote what he calls a severe letter to them. He had gone to them a second time, and he's had a very harsh confrontation, and the confrontation did not go well. So this is after he planted the church. He went back through, and this is after 1 Corinthians was written, and he went through and he visited them again, and there was a severe confrontation, and many of the members of the church lined up against Paul, and Paul leaves, and Paul writes what he terms a severe letter. I mean, he rips their face off. And he sends it with Titus. We're going to see it in a second, but he sends that letter with Titus to go take this to Corinth. And when that happens, Paul becomes very concerned, and we're going to see his passion, and we're going to see his concern here in the next few verses. But he's terrified. He's going to say, I have fears within and fears without. I'm so, you know how hard it is for a pastor to write a severe letter? A good pastor? So, man, I got this letter and wow, that was really hard. You wouldn't have liked Paul's severe letter if you had been at Corinth. Now, a severe letter that's written out of anger is a horrible thing. But a severe letter that's written out of a passion for your soul, out of a passion for your children's soul, out of a passion for your grandkids' soul, that's a pastor's job. And you know what? Most pastors today will never write that letter because they're actually not shepherds, they're hirelings. The gospel ministry produces in a pastor a passion for his people that he will do whatever, and we're going to see in a second that he was so upset that he caused them sorrow because it caused them anguish and sorrow. Anybody ever spank your child and you cried when your child cried? Yeah. I have. Because it grieves your heart that it came to this, that they weren't listening, but it grieved your heart anymore that you were causing them physical pain. I didn't understand that when my mom used to say to me, when she'd get the board down, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I used to think, let's get us on the opposite sides of that board and find out who. And in a few years, I was on the opposite side of the board, and she was right. I would have much rather taken the spanking for my kid than have given the spanking. But you know what? The spanking was necessary because I loved my child. I didn't hate my child. I firmly believe when children are young, parents that don't spank their children, they love themselves more than their child. I firmly believe that's the issue. And we are reaping in our generation a generation of kids that were never spanked when they were 2, 3, 4, and 5. They weren't spanked, and that's what we're reaping today. I just read a long article about how heinous it is to try to break the will of a child. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Now, you can get your psychological book out, and you can get Maslow, and you can get Freud, and you can get all those unsaved people that aren't in heaven today to be your child-rearing gurus, or you can get the inspired word of God. You get to choose. And then your children, those little wonderful, wonderful, cute little kids of yours, foolishness is bound up. Foolishness, what does it mean? Choosing to do evil. The foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. That is the inspired, inerrant word of God. You get to choose Maslow, Freud, Jesus. Maslow, Freud, the Holy Spirit. And I know I'm going off on this a little bit, but I've become more and more concerned when I hear parents that say, oh, I don't do that. I set them in timeout. Well, timeout is fine. That's fine. But let me tell you something. There's a difference between breaking a child's spirit and breaking a child's will. If you don't break your child's will, you are going to have a horrible time in their teen years. If you break their spirit, that's a terrible, terrible, terrible thing to do to a child. You never want to break a child's spirit. But breaking a child's will is exactly what the child must have happen to them, because foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Okay, I'll get off my little horse. This is the passion, the same passion that you're supposed to have for your kids is the same passion that a pastor should have for his sheep, which means he's willing to go the extra length, even if it makes him uncomfortable, to say, get on the right road. Get on the right path. Do right. Number 3 or number 7 tonight, in a biblical ministry, and I'm the longest part tonight, it produces repentance toward godliness. Number 3, the biblical effect of ministry, it produces repentance toward godliness. And this is now, Paul is going to recount, this difficulty that he had with these people at Corinth. So he says in verse 6, Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast. That word downcast is really the word for depression. He was so depressed. So what had happened is, from the beginning of chapter 2, Paul was giving them his explanation of what had gone on and how it had his travels. And then he had done kind of this parenthesis from chapter 2 and verse 13 all the way to chapter 7 and verse 5. Because they'd been telling about that. And he get this whole long parenthesis. We get to chapter verse 5 of chapter 7. And he says to them, for indeed when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. The body had no rest. He'd come to Macedonia, and what had happened? So let me get you back on track so you understand. He picks up his narrative from chapter 2 and verse 13 in chapter 7 and verse 5. Everything else had been a parenthesis. So what had happened is he'd founded the church, he'd gone away, he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, he'd come back through and visited them again, and that was a very uncomfortable visit. It was at least a portion, if not a significant portion, of the church had rebelled against him. He went away from that visit, and he writes them a letter that we don't have, 2 You could call it 2 Corinthians, except it's not. It's not canonical. He refers to it as a severe letter. He's in Asia. He gives that letter to Titus, and he sends Titus back to Corinth with that letter. Now he's coming back out of Asia into northern Greece. Corinth is in southern Greece, and he's looking for Titus. He's dying to see Titus. He wants to see Titus because he's so torn up by the passion that he has for the Corinthian church and how hard this letter was for them to hear and how uncomfortable the confrontation between himself and his church had been. And he's worried they're going to just walk away from God. They may not receive Titus. They may spit on Titus. They may walk away from the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is so torn up. And he says this then in verse 5. He says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts." He is now in Macedonia. The capital of Macedonia was Philippi. Do you remember the story of Philippi and the Philippian girl that he cast the demon out, and that's where the earthquake was, and that's where he was beaten? Well, that section of the world was not favorable to Paul. He knew that in that section of the world there were going to be conflicts. And then he says, inside were fears. The word is phobia, phobos. He was fearful on the inside. He knew he was in danger physically on the outside. And inside there were fears of what was going on in the church of Corinth, because he was looking for, if you remember from chapter 2, he was looking for Titus in Troas, which was on the other side in modern day Turkey. He wasn't there. He comes across into northern Greece, and he's still looking desperately for Titus, because Titus is supposed to be coming from Corinth to meet him with words of that the church was good, and he's not finding him, and he's sleepless, and he's fearful, and he doesn't know what's going to happen to this church. And then he says, "Nevertheless, God." I love those two words. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the depressed. That's literally the idea, the uber discouraged. Sometimes we think, oh my goodness, you know, if you're just like spiritual like Paul, you would never get depressed. Huh? Paul did. Uber discouraged. He says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." In other words, they had received this letter, and instead of being angry after that confrontation, the Spirit had done such a work in their heart, and he'd broken this church, and he'd broken their spirit or their will. And when Titus came with that letter, and after the confrontation, they'd had a chance to think about it. And then Titus brings this severe letter that was written with tears. They read the letter and they say, "Oh, we've sinned." And Titus finds Paul, and he's able to report that oh my goodness, that things are so much better. He says, "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." There are a few things in life more painful than broken relationships. And that's what Paul was fearing. Shattered marriages, wayward children, disrupted friendships produce a suffering and sorrow worse than any physical trauma you can ever go through. There have been so many times in my ministry where the emotional pain as a pastor of sheep doing wrong, that I literally cried out to God, "God, just take me home. I can't endure this pain any longer. I want to die. Death would be easier than the pain I'm in." Paul was in exactly the same place. Those broken relationships sometimes involve fellow believers. The pain is even more severe. Watching believers suffer the consequences of their sinful conduct compounds the grief from the breaking of the relationship. I'll never forget a family many years ago in our church, many, many years ago. And I counseled them through infidelity. And I counseled them actually through two infidelities. And their kids were in a public school and they weren't doing well. And the marriage was slowly coming back together. And I spent hours and hours and hours and hours with this family. And we were saying to them, they were very well off. Very well off. I remember saying to them, listen, it would be great if you put your kids in the academy and they could be around the youth pastor and they would be more closely tied to the activities around here. And that's what your family needs. They were going to do it. Back in those days, we had a clause about attending the theater. It's not in there anymore, but back nearly 20 years ago, it was there. The reason they didn't put their kids in the Christian school was because they want, and I explained to them, look, you can go in the summer, you can go over Christmas, there's just a few months. I think that's a petty little reason to keep your kids out of a Christian school where they get a Christian worldview. They didn't listen to their pastor. Didn't listen to their pastor. They didn't listen to spiritual wisdom. They didn't listen to spiritual advice of a man that, by human standards, had rescued their marriage twice. Said about a year later, 2 years later, there were rumors and there were lies being told about me, and they heard some of those lies. And without even saying anything to me, they just up and left the church. By that time, their oldest was graduating from high school. Brilliant kid. Brilliant. Brilliant kid. Got a full ride scholarship to a secular university. Came home after one semester of the secular university and told his parents, I'm never going to church again. I don't believe in God. I never want to hear you talk about God to me ever again the rest of my life. And my heart was devastated. My heart, I wept. Because I had spent hours with them and hours with them, and they believed a lie. And in so doing, they affected their children. They didn't listen to spiritual counsel, even though that counsel had been life-saving to their marriage. And to this day, they're still married. But the consequences were tremendous to their children. Watching believers suffer the consequences of sinful conduct compounds the grief from the breaking of the relationship. Though richly rewarding in many ways, the ministry is arduous. That's exactly what Paul is explaining. He's going to get to chapter 11, and he's going to explain it's even more arduous to properly interpret the Word of God. To understand theology, to edify believers, to refute those in error requires diligent, hard study and hard labor. Proving to be an example to the flock, developing and training leaders, admonishing the unruly, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak, as 1 Thessalonians 5:14 tells us, all take their physical and spiritual toll on a teaching pastor and on a lead pastor. That's exactly what Paul is talking about. But the most painful aspect of ministry always involves difficult relationships between the sheep and the shepherd. It is always that. All pastors know the hurt that comes when those in whom they have invested the most turn around and reject counsel that could save their family. And then, especially at a long pastor, you get to watch decades of the consequences of those rejections. And you watch them. And never in my life have I ever said or even thought, aha, I was proven right again. No. I say, oh Lord, I wish I was wrong. I say, oh, it'd be wrong. Paul's life was full of difficulty, danger, hardship, and eventual martyrdom. But that which hurt him the most was not what others did to him, but what the church did to him. In chapter 11 and verse 28, after listing all the physical and emotional pain, we're going to see this eventually, he says the greatest hurt, the greatest difficulty that he faced was concerning the care for all the churches. The Corinthian church was by far and away the most difficult of all of his churches. And yet when they repent, he says this in verse 8. He says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter," that's that severe letter I was talking about, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it." He said, I didn't want to send it. I stewed over it. I wrote it and I rewrote it and I thought about it and I had sleepless nights. How would I phrase it so they wouldn't misunderstand? And how would I write it in such a way that the Holy Spirit could use it? And he said, it was so difficult to write this letter, and I didn't want to write it. And when I sent it, I was with Titus, I was like, oh, is that the right thing to do? "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." And in this he's talking about sanctification salvation, not justification salvation. He says, repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Judas is an example of that. Judas was sorry and he went out and hanged himself. He wasn't repentant, because repentance would have turned him back to Jesus for forgiveness. He was sorry, but it was worldly sorrow. What I look for in kids all the time, young people, parents, marriages, adulterers, things that I counsel, I look for godly sorrow. Godly sorrow works repentance. Worldly sorrow simply produces, I'm sorry. Sometimes it even produces suicide. Sometimes it produces, I'm no good. In other words, it will not lay hold claims of the forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. It can still be proud. And it beats itself up instead of laying hold of the claims of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. It beats itself up even more. And there's freedom in Christ when in faith we grasp his forgiveness. Worldly sorrow just says, oh, there's nothing that can be done. Godly sorrow says, oh, Lord Jesus, you died on the cross for the sin. I freely accept your forgiveness. Now change me to be like you. That's godly repentance. Paul says, what was so great is that you didn't have worldly sorrow. You had biblical sorrow. You had this repentance. You turned around. He says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." How did you know that? He says, "Because what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication." In other words, it was like, Paul, just tell us what we have to do. You just tell us anything we have to do. We will do anything. I always say this. Anytime somebody puts a caveat on the consequences for their wrong behavior, I know they're not truly repentant. When anybody says, oh, but that's not fair, you're not repentant. You don't get to choose. I always tell my kids, you get to pick your sin. You don't get to pick your consequence. And anytime you try to pick your consequences, you're not repentant. You're repentant when you say, I have sinned. Oh God, I deserve nothing. I ask for mercy, but whatever, I deserve worse. That's repentance. It's not, well, you know, I'm really sorry, and oh my goodness, do you know who said that in the Bible? Who's the character that said, oh, the consequence is worse than I could ever endure? Who said that? Cain. Cain. By rights, God should have had Adam and Eve stone their son for the murder of his brother. God didn't demand blood for blood. He said, you'll just be a vagabond. And he said, oh, so you knew what? Cain wasn't even remorseful. He was still bartering with God. I always said this to my kids. Whenever they started to barter with me about a consequence, I'd say, you know what? We're not even going to talk about this, because you're not even repentant for what you did yet. When I have a couple in my office and they're trying to determine what the consequence is, I said, No. We're not even ready for that. You haven't grasped the severity of your sin yet. When you're bartering about a consequence, we shouldn't be saying, this isn't fair, that isn't fair. We should be saying, what did I do? What did you do, child? Tell me what you don't try to tell me what's fair, what's not fair. Tell me what you did. As long as we are bartering about a consequence, we're not repentant yet. And if you're working with your child, you haven't gotten to the heart of their child as long as they're bartering with you about the consequence. You haven't gotten to their heart. You are still dealing with surface issues. What does Paul say? Paul says, when I wrote that letter, it produced in you diligence, clearing, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal. You wanted to prove, look, that's not us, Paul. We are so sorry. You just tell us whatever we need to do, we do it. I'll never forget many, many, many years ago. I was in the military. And a woman dragged her husband in by his ear. Figuratively, not literally, but it might as well have been by his ear. And he came in pretty sheepishly. And what brings you to my humble abode is kind of my question. And she says, well, are you going to tell him? Whenever I have a woman with that command authority in her voice, I know the guy did something not good. And so immediately, I'm a chaplain, and so I'm clicking through the offenses I'm about to hear about. I'm starting to, you know, well, his offense was a pornography addiction. He had a pornography addiction. And so basically, whenever he was alone and she was out shopping with the small children, he was in my chapel and was a Christian guy, and she was a Christian, and they were very active in the chapel. And I would have thought, by all accounts, just this wonderful, wonderful couple, and everything was good, and it was horrible. So as we talked through it, he was extremely remorseful, truly, truly remorseful. And I said, so, of course, in her mind, all trust has been broken, because she thought she had a wonderful spiritual husband that prayed with the kids and read the Bible with the kids. And now she found out that every time, and how she found out is she went to the store and she came back early one time. So I looked at him and I said, so what you just taught your wife and I is that you are too immature to ever be home alone by yourself. And your wife can't trust you to be home alone by yourself. So I said, here's your pastor's advice. I said, your punishment is you must always go shopping with your wife. Yeah, exactly. And every guy said, no! Beat me, but don't send me shopping with my wife! And all the men said, amen. Wait a second. And all the women said, my wife would say, don't make him go shopping with me. I don't want him shopping. Because I go shopping with my wife, and it's like, we've been here 5 minutes. When do we get to go home? You know, I mean, we've been here forever. She goes, it's been 2 minutes. We've not been here forever. I was early on in my time there. About 2 years later, I left. They stayed very active in the chapel. I saw them one more time, and as far as for counseling. Before I left, he pulled me aside one of my last Sundays. And he said, Pastor, I never thanked you for saving my life and my marriage and my family. Thank you. And he gave me a big hug. But he was not allowed for the next year. He never was at home by himself for a year until he could rebuild that trust. And he went shopping. He cut coupons. He went out with her to the commissary. He never was at home alone while he rebuilt that trust. And I asked him 2 years later, because he came back about a year later and they sat down with me and everything was going good. Yeah. And I said, okay, that's great. We're all good. I asked him that 2 years later. I said, how is that going? He said, I have never wronged my wife in that manner since that day in your office. Amen. But you know what? He had a godly sorrow. He had a godly, he's like, you're right, I have to change, this isn't right. Whatever I have to do, if I have to go shopping with my wife, I'll do it. And we can kind of chuckle at it. But you know, I've actually given that same assignment to a couple other men, and they were unwilling to do it, and they went back to pornography, and one engaged in adultery, and both those marriages are gone today. Because the husband wasn't willing to come under his wife's accountability to never be at home by himself. This church that Paul has invested nearly 2 years of his life has repaid him with disloyalty. They'd allowed false teachers to come into their assembly. They'd attacked Paul's character. And even worse, some of the Corinthians believed their lies and had joined in this mutiny against him. One of them had apparently verbally assaulted Paul. We saw that in chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. During that second visit to Corinth, the majority of the church had not defended him from those attacks, and in so doing had wounded Paul deeply, but his heart stayed open to them. This visit was so discouraging that he did not want to return to Corinth and expose himself to more pain. He says that in chapter 2 and verse 1. As a result of the visit, he had written that sternly worded letter that I had told you about before. And he says in chapter 2 and verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." That was that second stern letter. When he sent that letter to Corinth with Titus, Titus was to bring that response back to him. And he has now met Titus. We read that in the text. And he is so excited by what has taken place. Now we get to verse, or number, the last point tonight, number 8. It produces truthful relationships. What does the gospel produce? So tonight we've seen that it produces holiness that is inspired by an awe of Jesus, of God. It produces overwhelming concern in leaders from the souls of their sheep. It produces repentance toward godliness. And lastly, very quickly, it produces truthful relationships. It produces truthful relationships. Verse 13, "Therefore we have been comforted in your comfort. And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." And Paul was so worried they wouldn't receive Titus, and the opposite. They were so vehement. They had godly sorrow. They repented. They said, "Whatever we need to do, how can we show you our love?" He says, "For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed." He said, "I have bragged about you over and over to Titus, what a great church you were. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true." He said, "We have bragged about him, and I had to write this strong letter, but you responded so well to the strong letter that every good thing I had said about you was true." Who was it? Was Mike good? Where's Mike? Is he still in here? There you are. You made that great comment about your kids would go over to somebody else's house, and then the other family would say, "Wow, you have just great kids." The same thing used to happen to us. You know, their room was a mess, you know, and they weren't doing their chores, and they would go over to somebody else's house, and they would like carry out the garbage. They would help their friend clean up the room. They would vacuum. And then the parents would say, "Wow, you, that David, that Sarah, they're amazing." Sarah would go over and she would babysit, and she would wash all the dirty dishes, and she would vacuum the floor, and she would pick up the house, and the lady would come home to us at church and she'd go, "Your daughter is amazing. She did all," and we were like, "Who is that person? Who is she? We don't know who that person is. Have you seen her bedroom?" You know? But you know what I'd say to my wife? I would say, "You know what makes me so proud is that she knows how to treat people." I could brag about my daughter. And I would say, "She's a great babysitter. If you want, she'll not only take care of your kids, she'll clean your whole house for the same price as she does babysitting." So my daughter would say, "I'm not going to sit there and watch television. I'll clean the whole house for her. She's a young mother and she's busy, and I'll clean her house for her." Paul had said all these proud things about the church at Corinth, and now is a proud dad. When they have a visitor, they clean the house, they wash the dishes, and he is so excited. He says, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting was found true, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all and how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Isn't it a great thing, parents, those of you who children are gone from the home now, and you see them doing right. Isn't that just a joyful thing in your heart? That's how Paul was. Paul was like, I am so joyous that you had a visitor. And he came with a very stern letter, but you were so submissive and you received him. One of the greatest things that blesses my heart is when I see us, I stand up here and I see newer people in our church or guests. And I see during greeting, I see you identifying who a guest is or someone that's not been here. And I'll see three or four of you get in a line to talk to somebody that's not been here very often, or maybe this is their first time. You know, that's why I have them raise their hand in that opening so you can identify who the guests are. If you hadn't figured that out, that's your cue to go make a friend. Didn't know if you knew that or not. So, but you know, that makes me so proud. I'll watch it from up here. I'll watch three or four of you get in a line, and I'm like the proudest dad in the whole world. I'm just like, those are great sheep. Those are wonderful sheep out there. Whoa! I get to be their pastor. Oh, what a great gig this is. That's what Paul is saying. He says, my buttons popped off when Titus came back and told me what a great church you are. Be a great church. The effects, biblical ministry, here are some of the effects in your life and this church's life that this ministry should be producing. I trust they are in your life. Father God, thank you so much for your word.